Second John, there's a outline on the back of your bulletin there, so you can follow along. I was kidding with people this week. I said, last week's sermon will be the best sermon you'll hear all year. And they said, well, that's a negative confession. And I said, you need to listen to that sermon. I mean, I learned so much. I mean, this is not bragging about like my, you know, greatness to preach a sermon, but I learned so much from that sermon last week that it's well worth keeping those notes in front of you as you go through this year. I thought about this year's new sort of tagline would be, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. So take that for what it's worth. Let me pray real quick. Father, I pray that as I notice that I'm grasping for some words this morning, that you would give me clearness of mind, leading of the Holy Spirit, so that I might be able to bring forth this message from your servant, the Apostle John, in 2 John. And I ask this in Christ's name. As you may well know, the letters of 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest books of the New Testament. Each one has less than 300 Greek words in it, and it's shorter than Jude or Philemon, which only have one chapter. I think you guys know that, but if you're here today, this is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. But it does not negate its significance. And to be sure, as we read this, you'll recognize that some of what John talked about in 1 John is repeated, but with new emphases, like for particularly this emphasis on truth, love, which he talked about quite a bit, but how we are to show hospitality to people who go out and are preaching the gospel. That's probably the main crux. That's a different thing that we need to look at today, is just how do we treat people that come into our midst? How do we know they're preaching true doctrine as opposed to false doctrine? Because at this time in the history of the church and of mankind, I would go as far as to say that, there weren't a lot of really nice hospitality inns. You know, there were places were notorious for being sort of flea baggish, you know, and not really some place that you might want to stay at, you know. But at any rate, it was well known that Christians should offer hospitality. It's one of the qualifications for an elder to be given to much hospitality, because, you know, they're out sharing the gospel and they've got no place to lay their head at night. The Christian churches and the Christian people were to welcome them into their houses. So the question that John is going to address, or is really, what do you do when somebody comes to you who claims to be a Christian ministry, missionary, or a prophet, but is clearly teaching something that's false? What do you do? Should you extend hospitality to him? Because John says if you do that, you'd be participating in his false doctrine. This has ramifications. Just recently, you know, people join churches that maybe doctrinally they're promoting things that are ungodly. And I say to them, well, I would never join a church that believes that. Because if I join that church and I give my tithes and offerings and my time and my family there, I am somehow endorsing a false teaching doctrine. So, I mean, it's becoming very cloudy out there. Well, we're not looking at that, they say. We're just kind of seeing love, and, you know, they're really into this, that, or the other, so we're not going to look at closely at their doctrine. I think that's a bad, 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 bad mistake to be making, and it's harming the body of Christ. But, so if you remember correctly, Paul told Timothy, be careful, too, about people that come through town or are teachers, and they're more important, they're more concerned about greed than the creed they're teaching. You know, that they're really looking for a warm bed and a way to not work and just travel around and, you know, sort of gather people after their own way of looking at things. So, you know, I had a pastor growing up at Aquilaro Bible Chapel in my formative years, and he used to make much about these traveling missionaries because they always entertained people. They were in the charismatic movement, and it was sort of just in its inception back then, sort of an offbreak from Pentecostalism, and so people would come through, and he would entertain them and let them stay at his house. And I remember in particular that it impressed them when somebody came that was traveling through, the attitude of the individual was he was always asking them what could he do to help them while he was there. And I mean, that meant, you got some work around the house you need help with today, or not just, I'm the spiritual person that just arrived, and so I'm going to pontificate spiritual things, but I'm not going to get my hands dirty. And I always remember that, in your formative years, who you come in contact with. And I don't know if it's right or wrong, but it gave, in my pastor's eyes, those people more credibility. They weren't just looking, to come through town and have an easy go at it, okay? It made an impression upon me. You go to somebody's house, you're going to stay a couple days, you ask them, "Can there's something I can do for you?" I have a lot of skills in the building trade. It's not below me to go ahead and say, "You need help fixing that screen door?" Whatever it is. There's some people that think it's below them to do anything manual. So at any rate, it's against this backdrop that John is writing this. And so he's going to give instructions to us. I don't know how relevant it is to us. I don't know. A lot of times, nowadays, you put the guy up at the hospitality inn because he doesn't want to be in the home, right? But sometimes they want to be with you. You give them a room, you get to know them. There's nothing like getting to know somebody in two ways, either living with them or working with them. Amen? I mean, anything less than that, they can put on the nice face every day and you don't really know who they are. But at any rate, so behind this whole thing is a deeper thing, is how do we discern between truth and error? Because that's really what's going to dictate whether or not we give hospitality to these people. So that assumes that you know enough about the Word of God and have enough discernment to discern that. There's quite a bit of lack of discernment nowadays in some areas. I don't think we are necessarily the people under the care of the elders here. But there can be a lack of discernment. So that's a bigger issue here. Are they faithfully proclaiming the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Because there's a lot of cults out there. You know that, don't you? There's a lot of cults. It's had 2,000 years to establish all kinds of people who are teaching false doctrine about Jesus Christ. So anyway, we go to the introduction. I got to move along here. Verses 1 through 3. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, it's amazing that such a short letter, and which seems so straightforward, would present deep problems for theologians and Bible interpreters over the years. The first is this disagreement: who is this, the elder? There's a big school of thought that it's another guy named John who was known as the elder. Well, personally, I don't think that's true, as we'll read through here. It sounds like John. It's his literary style like John. The choice of the topics and the word sounds like John. And it's always been since the early times that this was the Apostle John. But then the question becomes is, why does he just describe himself as the elder? You know what elder means, right? Elder means to designate a title or an office in the church, with the local church. It can also mean an older man, but it always implies that this individual has a level of spiritual maturity and wisdom to govern, to care, and to teach and love the people of God within the local church. And normally they went to churches and they had a plurality of elders, okay? But notice that John calls himself the elder, not an elder. So obviously, I'm going to assume that he had some sort of apostolic authority over a bunch of churches. Or that he was so well known by this time, because he lived the longest, right? John lived the longest. That there was sort of a term of endearment. He was the elder. Meaning, he was the elderliest one who had been with Jesus Christ from the beginning. So, you know, I also like to think that instead of playing sort of this trump card over all the rest of those people, that he's coming in humility. And it's interesting that he chooses to save that accolade of chosen for who he's writing to. He says he's writing to the chosen lady and her children. And that brings us into the second difficulty of this letter. Just who is this letter addressed to? The chosen lady and her children. First of all, people feel that a first viewpoint is it's addressed to a godly woman or mother who has who as you read, we read through it, some of her children are serving the Lord. And look, I'm all right with whatever viewpoint you want to take. Personally, the second viewpoint is where I fall into line with, is that John is adopting a certain literary style to address an individual church and to the believers within that. And that's not too far of a stretch, because if you look at the imagery and figurative language of John uses in the book of Revelation, it's not too far of a stretch to say that John's using the same type of language and imagery to personify the church and its members. Okay? A lot of commentary, a lot of Bible teachers fall on this side. You got NIV, I think they say they always present both sides, a study Bible. But, you know, this idea of speaking of the church or God's people in feminine terms has good precedent in the Old Testament. If you remember, Israel was referred to as a virgin, also a daughter of Zion, and even a harlot. In the New Testament, the church is often described as what? The bride of Christ. Peter, in one of his epistles, I wrote it down there for you, the address, 1 Peter 5:13, he's describing another church, and he refers to her as she, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. So that's why I pretty much fall on this side. And so you have to say, well, why would he want to disguise that? Why would he want to write that way? Well, look, we can only guess, but it may have been prudent in light of the persecution that was going on is to sort of veil it, to speak in metaphorical and imagery to address this so that no one person would be pointed out, especially a woman who, you know, really at that time, I think I always feel this way, is to protect. Okay, so maybe he's just protecting, or maybe he's just, that's his literary style. And there's a certain warmth to it, no matter if it's a woman or if it's a church, to call her the chosen lady and her children. So that's where I'm at with that, but you can do whatever you want. But the next point, I think, is probably more to the meat of it, is John links truth with love as inseparable. In other words, truth spurns the love that they have for one another. Notice that John uses the word truth 4 times in 3 verses. I think by now you should know how I look at the scriptures, how maybe you should look at repetition of words, phrases. What is he trying to say here? But he uses the word truth 4 times. In verse 1, he says, whom I love in the truth. Why does he open it this way? Because I thought, when I first read it, I thought, well, that's odd. Whom I love in the Lord. That's what we usually say. I love you in the Lord. We don't say, I love you in the truth, right? I mean, maybe you do, I don't. So why does he say that? Well, I think that if you remember from 1 John, there's a lot of people teaching error, and he wants to emphasize that truth is very important. You can't just love, 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 or it won't even have the type of love that you need for one another unless it's grounded in the truth. And not only that, but that grounds all of us together. Did you know, why do we love one another? Ask yourself that. Why do you come to church and you show love for people that not in your family? Well, they are technically because we're all the body of Christ. But why would we do that? And because in some cases we are temperamentally not compatible, right? I mean, there's some people that we really just, you know, it's kind of odd. It just doesn't gel right away, okay? But he tells you, oh, no, we're supposed to love one another. And look at our love's not grounded on just that we have common goals or programs. I know some churches where they're like clubs, right? People don't know Christ. They're gathered around sort of social outreach. And when things go bad, they're just arguing and complaining and fighting, and everything's just chaos. So what is it? We do have common goals, no doubt about it. But what binds the community together? And you can say, well, we're born again. And I get that too. But what binds us together is this common truth found in Jesus Christ. That we know the truth. And then that truth expresses itself in love. Okay? That's what he's getting at here. John Stott writes this. So long as the truth endures. This is why it's so important that churches stay centered on the Bible. Because that's the truth. So long as the truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. Because the reason we love each other is because we want to walk in the truth that he commanded us, that we love one another, right? And we have the truth before us. If this is so, John Stott writes, and Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase in love which exists as between us by diminishing the truth we hold in common. In other words, if we want the church to continue in love and love one another, we have to stick to the truth. We can't start to rip parts out that we don't like. Do you see that? So our love is a product of the fact that we know the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only Jesus Christ, that he is that, but that the truth that he taught. This is what binds us together. In the contemporary movement, John Stott writes, towards church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth on which alone true love and unity depend. So, the more we preach the truth here, the more our love should progress. Amen? That's not the sort of mindset they have out in other areas, right? We need to love, and any truth that sort of causes friction, then we need to get rid of it. Because we're supposed to love everybody. What John's saying, look at, truth is the basis of love. And you don't want to kick that truth to the curb when it's convenient so you can just love and nobody's upset about anything. Okay? Let's go on. We must walk in the truth. John tells us in verse 4 that it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Look at, as a father, as a pastor of the church, as you have children and all the, I know some of you have children, they're already grown in that. Nothing brings me greater joy than to see my kids walking in the truth. Nothing brings me greater sorrow to see them veering from that truth. I mean, I don't care what they accomplish in life. It's all, and it's good, and I encourage them, but it pales in comparison if they're not walking in the truth. Because I know that this is all temporary. What's important is that the Heavenly Father's pleased that they're walking in the truth. Because we know a little bit about our Heavenly Father, don't we? That He, being a good Father, will chastise His children when they veer from the truth. He doesn't disown them, but He will start to chastise them. And so when I see things like that, I think, well, they've got a rough road ahead of them, if that's the path they want to take. And so, you know, and that's what truth is likened to. It's likened to a pathway that we need to stay the course and not veer to the right or to the left, and actively be pursuing that, because that's the safe, the level path. You know, so at any rate. But He says that's not the only truth, I mean only command. He says that we're to walk in obedience in love. Verses 5 and 6, and now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command. This sounds vintage John, right, from 1 John. But one we have had from the beginning. I ask that you love one another, and this is love, that you walk in obedience to His commands. So if we want to consider ourselves loving people, at least in His eyes, is we need to obey His commands and walk in those, no matter how tough they are at times, okay? He says, as you've heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love. Now, and you have to ask, is it possible for me, not me, but is it possible for God to command you to love? Does He have that right? Are you capable of it, is the bigger question. Well, the answer to that obviously is yes, we are capable, because we know the scriptures that say that love is a fruit of the Spirit, right? That's one of the things that we have in our toolbox that we can do. We can love because He's given us it in Christ Jesus. We have Christ in us, okay? But in our day and age, we think, well, love's kind of a feeling, right? It's an emotion that you know, sort of gushy, right? And when that gushiness leaves, my love pales, fades. And, you know, I love emotions. I love emotions. I love to feel. I love to cry at a song. I love to be touched to the deepest part of me. I remember one night I was at a concert with my son, and it was Phil Keaggy. I started weeping. And my son's looking at me, you know, and we had a good discussion about it, you know. And he wrote a song, and he says, I know that my dad knows what I know about when he listens to music. You know, I love to be touched to the deepest part of my being in emotion, because it almost makes you feel alive, right? I mean, you know people. You can't reach them one way or the other. I think it's linked with passion. So we're emotional creatures. Not that we're supposed to wear it on our shoulder, on our arms. They say, or what do they say, on your cuff, shirt, sleeve, on your sleeve. Thank you. I knew we're somewhere in the vicinity of the hand. But emotion's part of it, but I said all that to say it's an act of the will. You know this to be true, don't you? And it means simply treating other people the way God treats you. And, you know, sometimes I don't have complete control over my thoughts and affections. You know this, right? I'm gonna tell you, look, window into my mind. Sometimes I don't feel like I want to love people. And I have to purposely say, no, I will love that person, and I will respond to them in the way I should. And the feelings usually follow forthright afterwards. Is that not true? You have to say, no, I'm not going to let that dictate how I feel towards that person. I'm going to take a step, and I'm going to reach out to that person, even though everything inside you say that, you know, I don't really like this person. Is that too honest for you people? Okay, that's true. But, you know, people are rude to us at times, but we can be kind to them in return. When people persecute us, we can pray for it. You know, my biggest problem is, and I'll tell you, you probably already know this, I don't need to tell you, is I am very quick with everything. You know, I'm sort of hyper quick. My reactions are in a second. And you know what? Usually it gets me in trouble. But, you know, we all need to take time and think before we speak or react. Because it takes me a while to process things, you know. Why did that person say that? That's probably a bad thing to always ask. My wife doesn't ask that question. She's much better at this. But we can learn this. Pray about it. And you know what? I look for opportunities to do somebody good. You know, there's some people that don't like me, believe it or not. But I look for opportunities to do good to them. Because I don't think we should have people not liking us. They will anyways. There's nothing you can do. Did you know there's nothing really at the end of the day that you can do to control someone other's idea about you and whether thoughts about you? I'm not responsible for that. Times I am by my actions, but when the bottom line is people are going to think what they want to think. Because I've thought wrongly about people. Amen? Amen? We all thought wrongly. So I don't know why I'm getting off on this and I'll regret it later because I'll think, man, I told them too much about me and this other stuff. You know, I do that. I get home and I think, oh, man. You should have just stopped while you were ahead, Bob. You know. But, you know, a lot of times if we follow our feelings, we would like to retaliate, right? Snap back. But we can control that by the Spirit of God. And I found sometimes just dialogue with people. A year later, you're thinking, man, these people are like my best friends. What changed, right? What changed? It's kind of like when you're growing up and you fought the guy in the neighborhood, right? And then you were best friends afterwards. Did that ever happen to anybody? It's just so odd, you know. Little Billy Kennedy, man, you know, we fought, fist fight, and we were the best of friends for the rest of the time. What does that mean? I don't know what that means, but, you know, it was like, okay, we got over it, and we went on. I don't suggest that you fist fight with somebody so you have a best friend for the rest of your life. But at any rate, okay, we got to move on. 7 through 11. He says, many deceivers, which means many, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Now, whether they went out into the world from their fellowship or just the fact that there's tons of them out in the world, any such person is a deceiver and antichrist. Now, remember, John does not mince his words, right? I would hate to be called that. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded or rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Okay, first thing, watch out for false teachers, because there are many. And we know that Jesus warned us, right? He said, look, there's going to be all kinds of false teachers, false Christ. They're going to teach doctrine. They're going to teach things so they can draw disciples after themselves. And they're not going to be leading you closer to me. They're going to be leading you away from me. Paraphrase. But these false teachers, I like to think of them as missionaries for the devil. Okay? And they embark on this program of evangelizing us. You know the names, right? They come to the door. They come up the driveway. But what's so insipidly diabolic is in their own eyes, they think they're doing the right thing. Right? I mean, sometimes they're our neighbors. They think of themselves as Christian missionaries. And most likely, some of them even have thought they've made professions of Christian faith. But John says, look, here's the full profession of Christianity. That you have to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, which points to his deity. Do you know the litmus test for a cult is what do they believe about Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? Is he fully God and fully man or some other thing? Walter Martin wrote a tremendous book years ago, Kingdom of the Cults. I'm sure there's much more. Hank Hanegraaff is now one of the, took over his ministry. But this is the litmus test. You know, I believe in Jesus. Do you know Muslims believe in Jesus? They just think he's a prophet. Do you know Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, but they don't think he's deity? Mormons believe in Jesus, but he's just another God that will be like him too someday. So this is serious business. This is serious business. The full confession is that he came, was totally God and totally man. He took on humanity, lived a perfect life, died, was resurrected, ascended unto heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of Father. And by the way, his resurrection was God's approval on all that. It says, that's my son. I accept his offering. I accept his sacrifice. Come into your kingdom that was already there before you got there, but you've done what I asked you to do. Okay. So he says, watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Now look it. It's not the thought of winning or losing your salvation, but rather your reward for faithful service. That you don't get off. Start following false things and get your eyes off what's the most important. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And it's a tragedy when you see a group of Christians that are doing well and some false teacher comes in and sort of shakes it all. Look, I was in the charismatic movement. We had a lot of people that came in with ideas and new revelation and blah, 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 blah. We always had to have our spiritual antennas up. Because we knew that it was possible that God would send somebody. But we also knew that we had to check it, just like in the churches of Revelation, you know, that they pointed out those that were false teachers or called themselves apostles and that. But you have to be grounded in orthodoxy to be able to determine these things. Because these people are usually charismatic, meaning that they could sell you sand in Saudi Arabia. You know, they're good at this. They're charismatic. They got a way with them. You know, it's kind of built in. But listen, false teachers offer us something that you do not have when in reality you take away what you already have. Did you hear that? They offer you something that you think you don't have, but in reality they're taking away from your foundation, chipping away at it. Anyone, what's John 1? He wants to look at, don't get sidetracked. Stay with the basics. Every year, Pastor Beggs has a group of men get together, 1,200, 1,300 men. You know what he calls it? Back to the basics. Stay on the basics. Stay on the basics. I think it's a common practice whether you're an athlete or you're a military man, is you go back to the basics. And you make sure you got those correct. Because those are the things that protect your life and give you the edge to gain victory. So he says, look, watch out you don't lose what you work for. He says, but don't go ahead either. Verse 9, he says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And every once in a while I go to the message with Eugene Peterson. I like it. Gives me a new way of looking at it. Here's how he spins out this verse. He says, anyone who gets so progressive, that's the key word there, progressive in his thinking that he walks out on the teaching of Christ, walks out on God. But whoever stays with the teaching stays faithful to both the Father and the Son. And so the danger is to go beyond the limits of God's Word. You know, this is a big concern as your pastor. You know, I don't want to teach. I have a hard time teaching you anything or preaching from the Word of God if I don't feel that I've got a good grip on it myself. People think I spend maybe too much time in that office studying. Look at, there's men that spend every waking hour of their lives studying the Word of God so that they can get the right interpretation of it. Because it's vital. That's why I struggled with telling you, is this a woman with her children or is this a church? I mean, seems like small potatoes to you, but to me that's big potatoes because that's the Word of God. And I want to rightly divide the Word of God to show myself approved. So there's a danger of going beyond the limits of the Word of God and adding to it or subtracting to it. And false teachers like to tell you, "Well, we're progressive thinkers." While the church, you know, you're in a rut. You need to get with the times. You need to change your way of scriptural thinking to be in step with the times. That's what's going on right now, by the way. I know one individual up in Michigan. I'll just say his name, Rob Bell. He had a huge church. He says, it's time that the church gets with the program about homosexuals, marriage, and all this other stuff. Well, that's exactly, in some ways, it's not about the deity of Christ, but he's saying you need to change your way of your scriptural thinking to get in touch with the times. No, we don't need to do that. And John's not talking about that. John's talking about basically what they think about Jesus Christ. Okay, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. I'm almost done here. Well, no, I'm not almost done. So, we don't want to become so progressive that we leave the fundamentals. I think that's probably the best way to say that. So, the danger of welcoming false teachers, 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, meaning this fundamental teaching about Christ, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Look, this is an uncompromising order to Christians to have no part in encouraging false teachers or their false doctrine. Now, I've heard all the arguments. Well, I invite them. You know, the Jehovah's Witness guy comes up my driveway or whoever. And I like to, you know, show them that I'm hospitable, invite them into my house. I didn't want those people in my house while my children were growing up. I don't know what my children's ears are going to hear that this false teacher is propagating. I don't want him anywhere near inside of my house. I want him in the driveway. That's as far as he's going to get. If I'm going to banter with him over doctrine, I'm going to do it. And so, because you must remember in John's mind, these are these precious children of God that he doesn't want to expose them to false teaching. We certainly wouldn't want to invite one to the church so we can have an open forum of discussion. No, it's not going to happen. Because I don't know exactly where everybody in the congregation is at. I'm not going to invite a Jehovah's Witness to expound his doctrine or anybody else that's teaching false doctrine. I keep them as far away as a father would do for his family as the church would. As leaders of this church. So at any rate, here's three reasons I found. It's kind of interesting why you wouldn't want to even invite some of these people into your house to show them hospitality. One, he didn't want to give the heretical teacher the impression that his doctrine was acceptable. Oh, come on in. Yeah, we can talk about this. Secondly, he didn't want God's children to become infected because of that. You know, like I already expounded on. And he also didn't want to give the false teachers ammunition to use at the next place they stopped. Meaning, oh yeah, I was just over at Pastor Bob's house, and he invited us in, and we had coffee together and some crumpets, and we had a really great conversation, you know. We didn't agree on everything, but, you know, right away that gains a little credibility, right, with my neighbors. We had a very pleasant and wonderful talk, and everything's fine. Look, at this point in my life, I'm very straightforward with people like that. I actually told them, I think you're a false teacher, and I think you need to leave. Now, you may think that's harsh, okay? I also warned my neighbors not to entertain these people. And using the very, very scriptural mandate that he put in here, that they do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not think that he came in the flesh. And do not entertain these people. Because I know my neighbors, a lot of them aren't saved. And they're in very grave danger of these people polluting their minds. I keep it short. I keep it simple. I keep it loving, but I keep it pointed. When you come up my driveway, I told this one guy that lives on the next street, I said, I said, there's only one thing that I think about, is you're a false teacher who's deceived, and you're coming up to try to convince me onto your way, and you've got no good news. Don't come here anymore. You want to come here and we'll have a car. You want to come here and you need tools, or you want to just be a neighbor? Fine. But you are not. First of all, don't they know I'm an evangelical preacher? I mean, where have they been, right? So, any rate. But I know that there's probably people who disagree with me on this. You know, well, I'm going to let him in my house. I'm going to try to get him saved. And all that other stuff. But look, to be specific, John's referring to teachers who teach false doctrine, not merely believers in it. These are people who are sent out from an organization as an official teacher. They're not just visiting you. It's not your neighbor down the street who believes in something different than you. These are official teachers propagating their heresies. So, can you welcome people with different views into your house? Yes. But I would be very careful when somebody's sent out in your neighborhood to try to change the way you look at scriptures or the deity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, John, I don't think, is talking about all kinds of doctrine that maybe doesn't agree with the way we think. Okay? In every particular. And now hear me out. It applies to the fundamental truths of the gospel. You can have, you know, coffee with your Pentecostal friend, even if you think differently than him, or your Baptist friend, or somebody thinks differently about the rapture, or some of these other things, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But if he's coming to your house and it's completely against the deity of Jesus Christ, that's a problem. How could you welcome him into your home? And this was a big deal. Because in our minds, we're saying, well, Bob, what are you saying? We're supposed to love everybody and welcome everybody. Well, that's not what they said. Don't even welcome him. Don't say, God be with you. Or come on in to these false teachers who are out there trying to lead the people of God astray. Quote, it may send souls to hell for which we cannot give the slightest encouragement. In other words, don't encourage these people. Don't encourage them. Yeah, I remember a conversation in the garage, you know. I think my wife was a little bit taken back that I told him, no, you're a false teacher. Paul would have told me, don't have anything to do with you. So I'm asking you to leave. Enough's enough. You know. So at any rate, conclusion. He says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sisters send their greetings. You know, and this is sort of a little griping that I'm going to do a little bit. Take it with a grain of salt, I guess, or take it to heart very deeply, I would rather you do. But what is John saying? He's saying, look, I got a lot to say to you, and I could write it down, but I'd much rather talk to you face to face. And I want to say to the youth, and they're not in here, you know, they're walking out and they're downstairs and this, that, and the other, but no matter how many times you text, speaking face to face is more satisfying than, and I say text meaning you could write notes too. I mean, they're nice to have, but there's something about face to face communication. Because it's so much more a better way to communicate, because you got the facial expressions, you got body language, you got the tone of your voice. And I'll tell you, many times as I've studied the scriptures, man, I've longed to say, boy, I wish Paul or John were right here so I could talk to them, because he could clear this up. Right? But we don't like to do that sometimes, because we don't want to go through the maybe the tension in relationships, or and that, so I'm very concerned about somewhat the way our society's going. You know, I've talked to my kids about it too, and I think they agree to some extent, is we have casual friends, you know, through texting and Facebook, but nobody really knows anybody. Face-to-face time, not Facebook time. I'd take it any day over text. And I know text is expedient at times. You know what I use text for? I'm going to tell you another thing. It's bad. I use text when I don't want to have to deal with somebody sometimes. I didn't text. And I never wanted to do that, but I see that it works. For one, I can veil my body language. Two, my tone of voice is flat. They're just words, and I think I can get away with more if I text. I can be pointed, right? It's not a substitute for real life face-to-face talk. See, now I got off. It had nothing to do with the fact that John wanted to just close his message on an ideal of warmth, that he actually longed to be face-to-face with those people. And why? He says, so that your joy and my joy will be complete. Let's have hospitality. Let's sit around the table and have tea and crumpets. And let's enjoy one another's company. So I leave with you. Let's go ahead and stand. And I'm just going to pray, because I kept you a long time anyways. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You could stand too anyways. So. Father, I thank you for the people you brought here today. I really got off on a lot of tangents this morning, Lord. But I hope that it was valuable to the people here, Lord God. I will regret some of the things I said today, I'm sure. But Lord, take whatever I said and filter it through the Holy Spirit so that the people will get the intention of what I thought was important through you this morning. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a